Thankful to be able to come together and sing those songs. Just awesome to be able to worship you. We hope you are pleased with what goes on in our hearts as we exalt you and seek to lift you up and make sure that it's evident, Father, that you're higher, that you're greater, you're more awesome, you're more wonderful than we are. We're just thankful, Father, that you have loved us so much to give us your Son, to be able to rejoice in the fact that you have loved us so much that you've sent him to be the atonement for our sins, to take away our sins so that we can have joy in your presence. We thank you for that. We pray now, Father, that as we turn our attention towards your word, you would give us hearts that are open to hear the voice of your Spirit prodding and pushing, convicting and convincing us of what we should do and how we should live. We pray that you would do that. We ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you weren't here last week, then you missed us talking about feet. And some of you were so good to remember that we talked about my stinky feet. I have a particular problem with foot odor, or my wife does. It's made headline news. I'm famous because of it. But here's the point. We were looking at John chapter 13. We were looking in the upper room discourse at an event where Jesus, with tremendous humility and quite to the surprise of his disciples, took off his outer garments and girded himself and took on the role of a servant, something that was commonly given to a servant, and he washed his disciples' feet. Had an encounter with Peter there that's very, very, very interesting and informative. But the bottom line is we were given a master metaphor for what body life is supposed to be like after Jesus left the earth and was ascended. It was his last act of tangible physical love that he expressed towards his disciples. And to do so, he also pointed the way to the key, and that is humility. He said this. He said, if I'm your master, and indeed I am your master, you call me Lord, I am. If I've done this, if I have humbled myself and washed your feet, I want you to understand that I do not think that you're so good that you won't be able and don't take to task for yourself to do the same thing after I'm gone. Now, here's the problem with the upper room discourse. Not just one, not picking on anybody, but a lot of people, a couple of people say, well, are we going to have foot washing? Now, here's the deal. I understand that because it's a very meaningful experience if you've ever been in one of those. I think I did one at a youth retreat when I was in high school. And it is. It's a very humbling thing to have somebody wash your feet. It's very humbling for them, but it's also very humbling for you. It does something to our humility to bring it down. I mean, it's hard to be pretentious when somebody's holding your big ugly foot and washing it. Okay? That's the point. However, the physical act is not the point. It is a master metaphor. Jesus is clearly taking feet to a whole nother plane and talking about something that is true of all of us, necessary for all of us, and important for all of us. Number one, I believe feet are ugly. I believe that they are basically stumps with little buds on them. I got comments on that. Some people said, no, I don't think feet are, as a matter of fact, the Bible says, how lovely are the feet? Well, we'll get to that. But they do get dirty, especially if you lived in the ancient world and you wore shoes more like the ones I have on that were open and there was very little paved ground. Your feet were the part of your body that got the most clearly dirty earliest, quickest. As a matter of fact, you couldn't go anywhere without your feet getting dirty. And your feet was that specific part of your body, that organ on your body that was responsible for carrying your body and making contact, what? With the world. Wherever you went, you were making contact with the world. And we're people who are not of this world, but we're in this world. And the feet represents that part of us exposed to the toxins of our environment. We may be God's people, but we are what? We are subject, and we are influenced, and we are affected by the evil that we walk through in this world. And the point is this. Community, as we're defining it in this series, having a group of people that knows you and that you know well enough for you to disclose your sins to is you just can't make it through the spiritual life without that kind of immune system. You know what an immune system is? Our immune systems are that part, it's a part of our body that makes a difference between us and not us on a microscopic level. It makes a distinction between that part of you that is healthy and that part of you that is suffering illness or is toxic. And maybe this is a funny story for you. Immune systems are important, right? It's constantly working. The moment that your immune system begins to stop, that's when you begin to grow sick and die. Well, we have college kids. We've had two of them. We've got one down at Brenham. We go down there. We went down there to visit him in his apartment this summer. It was a horrifying experience for my wife. Not too shocking for me because I remember what it was like to be a guy in an apartment. Don't go to the bathroom. Stop at the Buc-ee's on the way down. Use that bathroom that's always clean. And don't go to your son's bathroom in his apartment. That's rule number one. Rule number two, don't go look in the sink. And don't ask any questions like, son, when, how long, don't ask. There were things in the sink that we believe were plates at one time. We wondered and asked Sam about his major, whether or not he was a biology major, maybe he was conducting some experiments in the sink. But it became very horrific, very, very traumatic for my wife when she said, she talked about, well, you don't have any plates to eat off of. No, we just grab one out of the sink. Give it a couple of good wipes and boy, we're good to go. And it was difficult after that. I won't tell you what happened. It's one of those family things, you know, you keep private. But in any event, my wife posted this on Facebook. I don't do Facebook, but immediately you got all this commentary coming in. And my sister says, okay, it's good for your immune system. Which would give you the idea that we need to promote sin in order to kind of build community. Paul was accused of that at least three times in his epistles. He was accused of saying, let us do evil that good may come. In all three contexts, he was talking about the importance of community. Let me put you into something. Community, having people that you can disclose your sin to and have it received, is a vital, indispensable part of your spiritual immune system. If you don't have it, you will grow sicker. You will have a hard time removing sin from you yourself. Doesn't mean you go out and look for sin and go, okay, well, you know, I'm going to show up in my small group tonight. And, you know, I've got some good stuff for them. No. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You're not going to have to go out and find it. It's going to bubble up from within you. It's going to happen. It is going to happen because you are still, what, in the flesh. And the flesh will produce these things. And if you want to remove yourself from us, now listen to me very carefully. This is important theology. I don't want you guys to get confused. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins to Jesus, I believe he's talking there. What does the scripture say? The scripture is very clear. God is just. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. He can do this. People can't, but God can do this. He He's just to forgive you of your unrighteousness and forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all of it. He's just. He's also faithful. He'll do it all the time. Do it every time that you come before the Lord and do that. And so the avenue of forgiveness is open before the Lord. However, James chapter 5, verse 16 makes it could not be more clear. It says that if you confess your sins, where? To one another. Oh, well, that's a little bit different, isn't it? That's what we were talking about last week. If you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, receive one another, then the Lord will bring about what? Healing. And we left you with this thought last week. It's a little bit of a scary one. To the degree that you will not humble yourself with other people, to the degree that you do not have people that you will trust and give yourself to and disclose your sin to, you will be unhealthy and sick with that sin. Doesn't mean that the Lord will not forgive you. God may say, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. But you have not been able to separate yourself from them because you will not or do not take them and make them available to a group of trusted people. Another thing, very quickly, I want to say that some people caught this immediately. And I appreciate the comment because it's an important comment. It means that people are listening to me. First of all, they would say, that's scary because I've done that before and gotten chopped up. Yeah, I gave some words of warning to you. You have to be very cautious and careful to find that trusted group of people who will receive and not exploit what you're doing there. There are pigs. Jesus said, don't take your holy bread and cast it before what? Dogs, lest they what? Turn and tear you to pieces, or your pearls before what? Swine, lest they trample all over your story and pour contempt out on you, which is very painful. If you're sharing and you have somebody who would rather be watching a football game or talking about something else or doesn't have time, ooh, I got to get going. Ooh, would you look at the time? That's some of the ways that we deal with other people's sin, especially if they're disclosing them to us. It becomes awkward. Foot washing is difficult both for the person presenting the foot. It's also difficult for the one washing, but vice versa. There's no pride there. In any event, we're talking about finding a safe place. And I mentioned to this one guy, and this is probably good advice. It's a little bit like dating. When you go to a church and you begin to look for community, don't depend on the church. Church has a hard time getting everybody together and putting them into community and groups. Sometimes it doesn't work, but it's a little bit like dating, where you will try disclosing a little bit and then a little bit more and a little bit more and seeing how people respond to it before you find that group of people who become trusted allies, trusted friends who will receive and help, not hurt, in the war that we are all waging with God Almighty against what? Sin, period. Their sin, my sin, your sin, all of our sin. God doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about any of it. But he does say that you'll be more successful working on it together. As a matter of fact, there is a certain degree of success that can only come if you work together. Now, today we turn a corner and we begin to look at the narrower yet way. That makes sense? Very few people get to a place to where they will enter the narrow way of actually initiating and confessing their sins to other people. Very few. There's even a fewer group, smaller, I think it's an even narrower way, who will put up with other people telling them or exposing their sins to them. It's bad enough if I'm going to come to you and tell you of my own initiative and own free will what's going on in my life and where I've messed up. But for me to trust you to come to me and tell me, I see something you need to be concerned about. Oh, good grief. You just opened up a whole new can of something. Very difficult. But I want you to see right at the first, what does it have in common? God, His Word, His people, and the Holy Spirit are in an all-out assault against your pride. Oh yeah, it will affect your pride when you confess to others. It will affect your pride when someone confronts you of other things, even if they're wrong. Even if they're wrong. You can receive it humbly. Try to figure out what it's about. Today, we're going to talk about the key principle that's so indispensable to being in a group of other people and staying together. By the way, we're talking about the things for which people leave churches. They do. I mean, very rarely do people leave a church because of its doctrinal statement. You can go look at ours online. Well, that's a good doctrinal statement. It looks just like that one down there at Dallas Theological Seminary. They're very close. There's really not much wrong with it. It's good. People will come and go from church more or less because of the offenses that take place of people telling them what they do not want to hear. Or somebody getting mad, or I'm not going to go to church with that where I have to even see that guy's face. Please tell me you have two services so that I can go to the other service. I've been asked that question. What service does go to? I won't be seen there with them. So we're going to try to go through the narrow way, and this week we're going to establish an important, indispensable principle, a kingdom principle. It's a kingdom principle that makes sense of the practice that Dave has wanted me to cover in Matthew 18, which is where we're going to go. We're going to talk about a principle and a practice, and the practice is something you probably heard before. It is a set of rules of engagement for dealing with offense with a brother. I got to give you the bad news and the disclaimer first. Without this kingdom principle, the practice doesn't really work. The practice assumes that two people actually really care about the kingdom of God and want to see the gospel promulgated across the world. It actually assumes that they're comrades in arm waging war to serve the kingdom of God. And then they follow this practice and they can find peace with one another as they team together. I got some real bad news for everybody whose offenses have centered around worldly things, which sometimes is a lot of it. Jesus, for example, in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, was confronted by a young man who said, "Jesus, would you please make my older brother share the inheritance with me? Please." And it sounds like it is a legitimate complaint because the older brother usually got all of it, and it was his responsibility to take care of what? His younger siblings and his family. And this younger guy was coming to Jesus and said, "Jesus, that's wrong. That's immoral. Would you make him do the right thing?" The response of Jesus is disturbing. He said, "Son, who made me a judge over you?" And I think we would ellipsis and say, "in this matter." In other words, there are so many of the things that we get bent out of shape, especially if they're worldly stuff caught on our feet, dirt, stuff that we've picked up walking through the world. He doesn't care. The inheritance that this young man was upset about, God's going to destroy when he returns. The next verse, right after Jesus says that, Jesus turns to his disciples and he said, "Beware of covetousness." What is he talking about? Don't be so in love with the things in the world that you make them reasons that you get bent out of shape with other people. You follow me? Because I got news for you. I may not show up in those fights. You may not be able to beguile me or pray me into defending you in those areas for those things that I perfectly intend to destroy when I return. They're not worth it to me. By the way, they're not worth it to you. He then goes on and he talks about this guy who's a rich farmer, very successful. He builds one set of barns and they're not big enough, and he builds another set. And then basically Jesus says, "Guess what? The guy's a fool because because he died. Your soul is required of you this evening. Jesus didn't have a lot to say about that. It also explains some interesting things in some of the epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's people who go to church together who can't get a resolution on an issue, and so they're going to go to the courts. And Paul actually says this. He says it. You look it up. He said, why won't one of y'all just let the other one do wrong and be done with it so that you can just go on and do God's work? Is that what you want to hear? Well, I got to tell you, it's not what I want to hear when somebody is ripping me off when it comes to money or things of the world. Most of what we're talking about is a kingdom principle, and it starts here. Feet that are in the world, that get dirty in the world and need to be clean, as ugly as I may think they are, and really are, in the Near Eastern world, they were considered ugly. Do you know even now, if you go to a Near Eastern country and you prop your foot up like that, you've just done something terribly rude. If you show the bottom of your foot, the part that actually touches the road, you're saying a bad thing towards them. They'll be offended. Even the angels in the Old Testament, when they described the seraphim, they actually had a set of wings complete for doing what? Covering that base part of their bodies, the feet. But the thing is, Isaiah says this, how lovely, how beautiful are what? These ugly stubs with buds on them. How ugly these feet are, but how beautiful they become when they are what? They're carrying the gospel, the good news to other people. How lovely are the feet of those on the mountains who bring what? Good news. The kingdom principle, someone who is actually sold out to representing, they want to be an ambassador. You need to understand that what we will look at today, this principle changes everything when it comes about exposing other people's sin and having them expose yours. It opens the door to resolution. It opens the door to growth and working together. But that principle is critical. If you will, turn with me and we'll begin to jump into it. Turn with me to Matthew, first gospel in the New Testament, first book in the New Testament, chapter 18, and we will begin in verse 1 by making some observations. This section is about offenses. The reason I know is if you look back in chapter 17, there's this fascinating story that preludes all of this, where Jesus and his disciples have come to the temple, and they begin, those who are keeping the temple begin to hit up Peter for what? A temple tax. And Peter doesn't have the money, so he comes to Jesus, and frankly, here's the point. Peter is offended that he would have to pay a tax as a Jewish man to come to his own temple. And Jesus heads him off at the pass, and he says, okay, what do you think, Peter? Do you think the sons of the kingdom should pay this tax or strangers? And Peter said, man, I think strangers ought to pay this tax. I don't think we should pay those taxes. I mean, how many of you have ever felt that way? I don't feel like we should pay all those taxes. Right? That's the way Peter felt. Jesus says this. He said, because we are ambassadors, I'm reading that in, because we are representatives of the kingdom, lest we cause an offense and they not listen to us, why don't we just go ahead and pay the taxes, even though we shouldn't? As a matter of fact, let's count on God to help us out doing those things that are just to avoid offense. Why don't you go out there and throw a hook in the water? Doesn't matter where. Pull out the fish, first fish you get, open its mouth, and let's look and see if God's going to provide whatever we need in order to take care of those things that we lose when we try to avoid offending the world around us. Guess what he found? He found the exact thing that was needed to pay the tax. That bookends one side of this text. God will provide what we need to avoid giving offense. At the other end is the famous parable that we will hit next week where Peter comes up to Jesus and goes, how long, how many times have I got to go through this process of confronting people on their sin? How many times have I got to do this? Do I have to do this 7 times? And Jesus said what? Yeah, some number that's difficult to calculate even for an Aggie. 70 times, whatever that is. Bottom line is, as many times as it happens, you will do it. You will forgive. You will handle other people's offenses. You will avoid giving offense to others. This section is about offenses and getting through them so that you can stay about what? So you can have a happy, great life and a wonderful business? Well, that may happen too with the skills, but no, so that you can pursue God's business on this planet. We know some similarities with sections that we've already looked at. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. You'll remember that when we looked at the upper room discourse, that Jesus's foot washing takes place against the backdrop of an argument that's going on among the disciples. Do you remember what the argument is? They were arguing with one another what? Jesus, you're going to be the number one. But who among us will be what? Number two and number three, and will I be in charge of that dude over there? Can I tell him what to do, please? Right? Who's the greatest? Look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Since Jesus spends so much time answering the question, I want to point out it's not a bad question. There are just bad answers. The question is not inherently toxic. The way people answer the question can kill you. And the truth of the matter is, how you can be successful as a representative of God's kingdom, how you can keep your feet clean, why? So that you can be beautiful feet and bringing the gospel to other people, becomes very, very much a part of being great in the kingdom of God. Now here's his answer. You got to get this principle. It's critical. Then Jesus called a little child to set him in the midst of them. Object lesson number one, whatever it takes to be great, here's a picture of it. Now, let's talk about what he's talking about. I've already talked about, I think, why feet were used for the metaphor. Let's talk about children. Children don't just get bad as they get older. My experience indicates to me that they're born that way. I don't think he's saying, be pure like this child. I mean, I've had children. I know children. I was a child. And let me tell you something. You know, we're evil. We just don't have enough power to really hurt anybody as bad as some others. But children will lie. They will cheat. They will beat up their siblings. Yeah, they will beat up their siblings. They will take advantage of things. They will steal money out of mom's purse. They will do those things. But here's the thing about a child. He points out the characteristic in the next verse. He says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, that means change your mind, unless you change your thinking and become as a little child, as children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. Therefore, what is it about a child? Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we got two characteristics that are very, very similar to the passage we were in. This passage is going to be about humility the same way that John 13 was about humility. And instead of talking about feet, we're going to talk about children. And we're going to talk about the particular issue in children that is important to being great, and it's not that they're without sin or that they're innocent. Oh, the poor little child, the little darling. No, it's not that. It's their humility. It's their understanding of their inability to get what they want. They have to get you to do it. either by manipulation or question, it begins, look at the next verse. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He prefaces that by saying, unless you're willing to do that, you can't even get into heaven. What did we have to do to get into heaven? We had to admit that we were sinners, that we couldn't do anything about it, that God had provided a sacrifice in Jesus, and we had to what? We had to trust that he would do what we cannot do. Humble ourselves before the gospel. That's how we enter into heaven. That's how we are going to be able to get into heaven, is when we trust in Jesus and him alone. You take that experience, if you know what that means. If you've been there and you've trusted Christ and you've been there and you said, I'm not going to be able to get myself into heaven. I've got to trust what he's done. Then you take that humility, you multiply it a million times and apply it to 1,000 different little sets of circumstances, and that's how you become great in the kingdom of God, by humbling yourself over and over and over again. Humbling yourself by confessing your sins. Also, as we're going into this, humbling yourselves as you deal with the sins of who? The people around you. It's a special kind of humility. It will really show whether or not you're walking with the Lord when you cultivate the kind of relationship with the Lord that when someone sins against you, you're not after what? But you're willing to consider their sins as well as yours where? As having been paid for by Jesus Christ. And you begin to move towards them, not in defensiveness, not necessarily in I've got to exact revenge, but you begin to move towards your brothers and sisters in Christ because you love them and you want to help them. It's an amazingly rare thing in my life that I move towards people and confront anything that isn't because I'm irritated. I'm not even sure that I like the way you wear your hair. If you had hair to wear. No, it's not that at all. It becomes somehow diffused. The bomb of anger is somehow diffused. Why? Because I see myself as a sinner. I see the other person as a sinner. I see us together, allied together, especially in community that's gotten to know one another. We are at war against God's enemies. Part of God's enemies are the sins that go with this existence with one another. If you got that going for you, then these rules will make sense. You begin to choose your community around you and find people that you can trust. Listen to me very carefully. Most of us look for other birds that look like us, either in the same age category, we call it life stage. We look for people who are of the same socioeconomic status, maybe the same race. We look at people who are looking a whole lot like us. We think that that's where we will find our best chances of community. Do you realize that all of that's wrong? You're going to find community if and only if you find bonds where you can trust one another with sin. What could be more difficult for two people to deal with than your sin, my sin, whatever, and work that out? It becomes incredibly complex, but I do know this. You will not find community. You will not be able to separate that stuff from you unless you find people who are just as committed as you are to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, and having beautiful, clean feet to carry the gospel to other people. That's what God's interested in. The other stuff, you own. In a world that's extremely competitive and very manipulative, and you can read all kinds of book about conflict management, and all it is about how to get, what do I have to do to get you to scratch my back? What do I have to do to make this a good deal for both of us? There's wisdom in all of that, but I got to tell you, it's different from kingdom community. in which kingdom community comes together and saying, we are allied to take the gospel to the world out there. We are going to help one another deal with this sin problem, not just to get a better life and get along with one another and find a bar like Cheers where we can go in and sit at the end of the bar and be slightly inebriated and everybody knows our name. That's not church. Church is when you get people together who trust one another, who know one another, who feel like they can not only disclose sin to one another, but they can also, I can talk to you about it. He goes on and he talks about it. We'll get over that, but there's a couple of things. There's a process that I see sort of in here. We're going to talk about this principle, this kingdom principle. This kingdom principle is indispensable for the practice or the rules of engagement to work. You know the rules of engagement. Where we're going to go is we're going to talk about somebody offends you or sins against you. What are you supposed to do? Come on, church. What do you? You've heard this sermon 50 times. I don't know how many of you have been to very many churches, but you know, on any given Sunday, you're going to hear the sermon because nobody does it. But you're supposed to go to the person who has sinned against you. You alone, right? And you just talk to them. Now, your spouse would like to be one of those people, and we're just going to say that and go on, because that's another four or five sermons. But whoever it is, if they receive you, if they receive your confrontation, then there can be a purification thing that goes on in the relationship. And the text says, you got your brother. Go on. Right? But if they resist, what are you supposed to do? Take another person from the community, and then you're supposed to do what? Get them in a corner and badger them? Now you got numbers on them. Beat them up. Yes? Some of you have had that happen, but that's not what God's got in mind. That's not what Jesus has got in mind. He's saying, go with another. If that doesn't work, then what? Then you're going to have to do some separation. They're really not part of the team anymore. They're unwilling to look at that, and they're unwilling to be a part of that community, and it changes the dynamics of the relationship. Doesn't mean you treat them like dirt, pulling down the road and shooting at them. What it means is a different kind of relationship. It's not what you thought it was. In any event, there's a certain process that's been around, and that's part of it. Here's what's amazing. Nobody does that much. You know why? On the first one, I would much rather talk to you about his sin without him being there. Oh, that's much more comfortable. It's much more gratifying for me to talk to you about how awful he is without him being able to defend himself. I love it. Let's just kick him all over the place. I feel better about it, very cathartic, and that's what this is all about, right? Is me feeling better, not really. So let's do it that way, instead of what? Not telling anybody, going to him first. To go get somebody who will go with me to that person, that's difficult because very few of us have ever gotten to a place to where we have that many close friends who are in the same group. You've been told that you're a lucky man or you're a great man if you have how many friends? Two or three? Man, in the church, we ought to beat that. In the church, we ought to beat that. We ought to have three or four guys or four or five or so, some who know us and know one another so that we can go and help someone, not just get their stuff out of my face so that I don't have to put up with it anymore. Ought to be. Kingdom principle. So here's what we're going to look at. It's kind of a three-step process that we'll look at, but Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says this, a man of discernment, it is his glory to what? To overlook a matter. Proverbs 19:11. It suggests this. If I'm on my way to do something important, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you're really, really, really busy doing something very, very important, it's really hard for somebody to offend you. It's hard for them to even get my attention. In other words, if I'm so busy doing the kingdom's work that should preoccupy me to such a place that a lot of things are no longer going to offend me because I am busy doing God's work. I'm on a mission from God. And if you say something, if you do something, guess what? It is the glory of the ministry to be so involved that you can kind of like, man, that's nothing, and go on. First step, overlook as much as you can. You'll be better off living in peace. I know some of us are sensitive. I was in a really good fight with my wife once, and she said, you know what? You're sensitive. Of course, my lip began to tremble, and I felt that my manhood had been assaulted. But it's true. Even men can be sensitive about lots of issues. It can bother us badly if we're not looked at right, or something is said, or I'm driving down the road and I'm told that I'm driving too fast. Well, thank you very much, dear. Glad to have you. There's a Tim Hawkins video you've got to see. Oh, it's hilarious. But in any event, I have noticed that when I am walking with the Lord and I am doing kingdom business, I am not as easily offended. I'm too busy. I'm too busy doing something important to pick up the offense, so I overlook it, and it's easy to do. But the scriptures say this. There's another proverb that says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek it out. You need to understand that sometimes a confrontation will come your way, and it won't be evident what God is doing, but God will have hidden a gift inside of it. Even when they're wrong, if God is in an all-out assault against your pride, even if they confront you for something that's wrong, do you realize that feeling of defensiveness is what God's trying to kill inside of all of us? So whether they're right or wrong, you get the practice of dealing with what? Your pride every time. People don't have to be right to be used by God to confront your pride. You can listen to them. And it is your glory to be able to see, what has God hidden in this thing for me? Sometimes God gives us presence, especially in other people, that when we open them, it makes our hands bleed or makes our hearts bleed. But there's a gift in there. Let me give you an example. 2 Samuel chapter 16. King David is fleeing from his son Absalom. The kingdom is about to be ripped out of his hands by his own son. And everybody in the kingdom is, yay, Absalom, down with David. And so David and his mighty men are running. They're hightailing it away from Jerusalem east. And as they're coming along, David could not possibly be in good spirits, right? This cannot be fun. There's a guy by the name of Shimei. He's a descendant of Saul, the previous king. He's up on the hill ridge, cursing at David, a little bit like, ha ha, nah nah, you're getting what you deserve. Picks up rocks and throws at David and kicks dirt, shows him the bottom of his feet. Doing things like that. And one of David's mighty men comes up to David. His name is Abishai. He's a cousin. He said, you see that dude? I'll have his head here in 10 minutes. You don't have to listen to this. I'll shut him up for you. No problem. Do you know what David said? David said, no, this is from the Lord. David knew that everything that was happening to him was in God's hands, and that God was using even somebody like Shimei to what? Humble him. And David said, I'm going to accept it. And not only does David say that he's going to accept it, he turns to all of his people, because some of his people, they're kind of sensitive people like me. And they're not even going to ask permission from David. They're going to go up and take the dude's head off all by themselves. And David gives a speech and said, no, this is from the Lord. It's God's intent for me to hear this right now. God will observe our humility. Can you believe that? God will observe our humility, and he will decide whose side he will be on. Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12 says this, "Let all those rejoice who put their trust in the Lord. Let them ever shout praises because God defends them." For the person who's on a kingdom agenda, his humility and his ability to what? Turn the other cheek and stay what? Turning the other cheek, by the way, is not letting people just run over you, but it is keeping your focus and not giving ground. If they hit you, you stay where you are, you keep moving toward what? Kingdom objectives. And if you do, and you can put up with what they put in your way, God will take care of you as long as you're on a kingdom agenda. He'll take care of you. He promises to. Gives you the opportunity to humble yourself and trust yourself. There's a number of other texts that talk about how important it is to trust the Lord. When someone has offended you, do not take up arms and say, "Boy, you're not going to say that about me." It's hard to do. You know what it takes? It takes confidence that you're doing God's business and that God's with you. The closet spills into the community. The community requires that you spend time with God in the closet so you can have some confidence that God is with you. But then there comes that time. You can overlook it if you can, but if you have to pick it up, then you investigate it and you see what God might have concealed in it just for you. But sometimes you look at it and you go, you know what? It is about the other person. It is about the other person. They have done something. They are in trouble. They are part of my community. They are struggling. There is an issue, and they don't know about it. Or if they do, you following me? And when that happens, you pick up the issue, and then you begin to move towards them for what purpose? If it's to defend your honor or to get rid of what you're irritated, once again, I point you to the scriptures and say the Lord may not be on your side. But if you can deal with it before the Lord, get rid of your anger, get rid of that demand that they pay you back. Why? It's already been paid on the cross. There's no more fee collection for sin. You haven't been called to be a tax assessor collector for Jesus on sins. Not your job. Jesus has paid for it all. He may call you to enter into the life of someone he loves very much, who you have learned to love very much, to take up and look at it for their benefit and go to them and talk to them. And that's when the rules of engagement begin. Leave it alone if you can. Inspect it if you dare. Look at yourself first. And then secondly, look at the other person, but only from the kingdom perspective of God loves them and may be calling you into their life to do something for them, with them. Next week, we'll take a look at remediation. The rules of engagement about going through the order of what to do when someone has offended you or someone has sinned against you or you need to confront someone are fairly clear. But it reminds me a lot of remediation. You know what the term remediation means? I was exposed to the term when we were at the other building on Henderson Street. That building was built in the 40s and it was absolutely filled with asbestos. There was asbestos in the walls. The pipes were covered with asbestos. The tile was asbestos. The glue that they used to put the stuff together was asbestos. And what happens if you just go in and you walk in and go, "Well, I'm going to tear this out"? Guess what could happen? Well, it's been proven that this stuff, when it becomes airborne, it's flying around, you breathe it in, it is a carcinogen. Thank you very much. It'll cause cancer. It'll make you sick. And so what you have to do is you have to put on very special clothes and put a tent around the building. And you know what? You'd be better off if you could leave it alone. As a matter of fact, if you can cover it over, that remediates it. If you can leave it alone, go on about your business. But if in fact you have to take it out, what do you have to do? You need to be careful because you're dealing with sin and it causes cancer. It kills. It could harden the other person if you don't do it right, if you don't follow the procedures. You need to remediate, either cover it over or what? Take it out, remove it in a certain way. Now, I'll go ahead and give you the key principle, because removing sin, purifying ourselves from sin within the body of community, takes people who really trust what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. I told you last week when we celebrated communion, I couldn't confess to you my sins unless I really, really believed that my sins had been placed on the body of Christ and his blood was shed so that I could be forgiven. I wouldn't be able to do it. But because he did, I can disclose to safe people for the purposes of removing sin from my life. I can do that because of what's on the table. Let me tell you something. If you don't believe that all the sins of your neighbors have been put on the body of Christ, you're going to want to collect the tax. You're going to want them to pay for it. One of the neatest things that I've ever seen in a marriage ceremony is when they celebrate communion before they get married, as part of getting married, as the first act of marriage. One of the things I like to tell people who are getting married is that one of the big temptations of their life is that they're going to offend one another, right? Married people are not going to be too offended by that, right? It's going to happen. You will offend one another, and Satan will try to convince you desperately to lay it at the feet of your other spouse, to make them what? Pay. Or promise to never do it again. Make them pay. In order to have a happy marriage, they will have to be able to see one another's sin and deal with it, but they will always have to remember what? As they practice that communion together, they're making a commitment to make sure that they consider one another's sins as having been placed on Christ. That's the way it works in community. There's no better way to finish a message like this today than to celebrate at the table and remind ourselves what? Yeah, we've got some pretty stinky feet to deal with. We've got sins to deal with, our own and others. It takes courage. It takes love. It takes discernment. Thank God. Thank God. These sins have been paid for. They've been placed on Christ and taken away forever. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you if you trust in Christ. For those of you who are helping with the communion, I invite y'all to come forward, take your places at the table.